John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. About 30 years ago, when I was a student at Clark College, I was in an Old Testament class, and there was a young man there who had become a friend who was telling our Old Testament professor about experience that he was having at a church, small church out in the country where he'd been preaching for several weeks. He talks about the kindness that the people in this church had shown to him and to his family, how receptive they had been to his preaching. And he even then said that the church had extended a call to him to come and to serve as their pastor. And even with all of the positive things that had been going on, he was still unsure whether or not to accept the call. And he asked the professor's advice. 30 years later, the professor's advice, I can still remember it. He asked the young man, what do you want God to do? Send you a telegraph? The young man did accept the call to serve. Well, when you look at Philip here in verse 8, and you see what he has, the request that he has made, show us the Father. When we look at that, we have the benefit of almost 20 centuries of biblical studies by faithful pastors and teachers. So when we read what Philip says in response to what Jesus has said, we may want to ask him, what do you need, a telegraph from God? We understand what Jesus has said. Philip is one who, along with the others of the disciples, had seen and heard what had transpired that night in this upper room. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. He had heard the things that Jesus was talking about, his imminent death and his departure that was coming soon. But he had also heard Jesus talking about the Father. And if you look in verse 7, that's why we read these for context, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And to that, Philip is confused. And he makes this request, Jesus, that you see in verse 8, show us the Father. Let's look at that request. Let's see what he says in these first four verses of our text. So, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And when you look at this request of Philip, it's not coming out of a sense of unbelief. It's not coming out of ignorance of anything about Jesus. You can see that in the very first word, because he addresses Jesus as Lord. Now, there are times in Scripture when you, in the New Testament, when you see the word Lord, that it could be rendered Sir, but don't think that's the case here. It's There is a deeper understanding of Jesus here. Not quite deep enough, but deep. Because Philip, no doubt, in company with these other men who now make up the 11 disciples, Philip knows something about Jesus, but he doesn't understand the unity of Jesus with the Father and how Jesus has made the Father known. What Philip wants, I think in this context here, is something more of an immediate revelation of God, which he and the others of these men could see for themselves. We could call it a holy version of an easy button. A manifestation of God. And because it's much easier for us to believe what we see than to believe what we can't see. And there are some men in the Old Testament who were given a glimpse of a vision of the glory of God. And sometimes this is referred to with the word theophany, which means an appearance of God. Moses, Aaron, and some others, including two of his sons and some of the elders of Israel, experienced a theophany in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. This is upon the confirmation of the covenant. In verse 9, these men went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And then just under that in verse 17, we're told, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So they had something of a theophany of God. And later in 33:18, Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him. Lord, show me your glory. And he was allowed to see what is described as the back of God's glory as God passed by Moses. Later, you see Elijah, who was running from Jezebel and had gone maybe to the very place where Moses had been. And he stood in a cave on this mountain and experienced the fury of a strong wind, of a powerful earthquake and fire. And the text says that the Lord was in none of those things. And then Elijah heard the sound of a low whisper. 1 Kings 19. Isaiah had a tremendous vision in Isaiah 6, in which he said that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and that he heard the voice of the Lord in Isaiah 6, 1 and in verse 8. And John tells us in John 12:41 that what Isaiah saw, or who Isaiah saw, was Christ himself. So an appearance of God would be better than a telegram, wouldn't it? That seems to be what Philip is wanting here. And Jesus said that these men, they know the Father. And if you look at the end of verse 8, from now on you do know him and have seen him. You have seen him. That was confusing to Philip. Had he missed that day when God showed up? You think of the most famous person that you have seen in person. As I said, I've heard John or J.I. Packer speak in chapel, and then after that have a question and answer session with students in one of the larger classrooms there. I've heard John Piper speak in person, have met Warren Wiersbe and Erwin Lutzer. And in fact, one day, and most of these are tied to seminary, after chapel one day, Ann and I had lunch at the same table with D.A. Carson. That's about as famous as I get with those men. I think I would remember a personal, visible, physical encounter with God. Wouldn't you? Well, so would Philip. And so Jesus corrects his misunderstanding and this misdirected request. Jesus asked him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" Now, when you look at that verse, you can't see this in English, but in verse 9, when Jesus responds, there are two occasions, or two occurrences of the word you in that first part. Have I been with you so long? You all so long? And you all still do not know me? Philip? I've been with you. And he's directing this at all 11 of these men, as they all likely are having the same thought. Through their 3 years following Jesus, they have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Peter expressed this openly in the confession in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they have not fully understood what this means. And their misunderstanding is somewhat understandable because they've not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would indwell them not long after this, who would open the Old Testament scriptures to them and enable them to understand the things that Jesus had taught them. Jesus told them on this night that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will bring to mind the things that I've taught you. And Jesus opened their minds to understand the Old Testament. Now, Philip may have been willing to accept the unofficial state slogan of Missouri, the show me state. Show me, Jesus. And Jesus tells Philip, I've already shown you. You've already had a theophany or an appearance of God. Have I been with you so long? You still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, one of the things that we've seen a few times in John's Gospel is where people sometimes say more than they know. Like Cephas, after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. When Cephas said in chapter 11, verse 49, in this council of the priest, he said, you know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? And John said he didn't say this of his own accord. This is as we said then, this is like God speaking through the donkey of Balaam, that Caiaphas actually gives sort of a backhanded prophecy of Jesus dying on behalf of others, for his people. He spoke more than he knew. Well, here is a case that's a little different, where the disciples have seen more than they knew. Or they've seen more than they recognize. Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus essentially says, I already have and you didn't get it. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you ask? How can you say, show us the Father? They fail to recognize that God has made himself known in Jesus. Here again is the truth of the incarnation that John spoke of in John 1. So prevalent throughout the gospel. That God has come in human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now again, look in verse 9, where Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The word seen is important here. There are at least three different words that are translated as saw or seen in the New Testament. One is just a typical word for seeing. It means just seeing an object. I see the doorknob. There is a second word that means to see and to try to figure it out. And we get our word theory from this word. But the word that's translated seen here means to see with comprehension. To see and understand. Jesus says that anyone who has seen him, Jesus, and has understood just who he is, has seen the Father. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they could not see that. What they saw was a liar, someone who was a deceiver, one whom they accused of being possessed by a demon. Jesus had come into the world. He had been sent by the Father to reveal the Father to us. And if we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. That's why we read in our call to worship, Colossians 1:19, for in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God. Now, Jesus continues in verse 10, where he says, do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Again, here is this mutual indwelling of Father and Son. The unity of these first two persons of the Godhead, and it's also the same is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a lesser God. The indwelling of the Father and the Son. And we must recognize here the incomprehensible mystery of the Godhead, or the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and these three are one. And yet each of these three persons of the Godhead is distinct. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, and yet they are one. We believe this to be true, we accept this to be true, even though we can't wrap our minds around it. It was said that once Augustine was walking along the seashore, and he came upon a boy who had a bucket, and he had dipped a big hole in the sand, and he would run into the sea and get the bucket full and come and dump it into the hole, and the water would just disappear. And he kept doing this over and over, and Augustine asked him, "What can you do?" And he says, "I'm going to fill this hole up with the ocean." And Augustine said, "You can't do that." And it's reported the boy said, "Neither can Augustine figure out the mystery of the Trinity. We can't figure it out. We can't comprehend it or know it, how it exists, but we believe it." This is what Jesus is saying. He is showing the Father to us. When you see Him, you see what the Father is like. And Jesus provides two forms of evidence that serve to verify what He has said. The first is seen in the last half of verse 10, where Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works." The first evidence are the words of Jesus. And again, these are the men who have followed Jesus from the beginning of His ministry until now. And they can reflect over the teaching that they have heard over the past 3 years, but they can also reflect over what Jesus has said just in that room in the hour or so prior to that moment in time. Over the next few days, much of what Jesus has said and taught is going to be confirmed or verified. You just think what's going on in chapter 13. Jesus has predicted that He's going to be betrayed by one of those men, that one of those men is going to deny Him, that He is going to, as He's been telling them, He's going to be arrested, He's going to be tried, He's going to be sentenced to death, He will be crucified, and on the third day He will be raised from the dead. 4 days from now, all but one of those men are going to be in this very same room and see Him. As they recall this teaching of Jesus, they would have to agree with what He has said. And they would have to agree with words that Simon Peter spoke back in an earlier time when Jesus was in Galilee. And he gave this hard message about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And many of those people who heard those words didn't understand it. They turned away and they walked away from Jesus. Jesus looked at the 12 and He said, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus' words back up what He has said, and back up what He said in verse 9 when He said, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." So there are His words, there's also His works. Remember that John calls the works of Jesus, the miracles, signs that point to something that verify His identity. And again, the cross and the resurrection are just ahead of them as Jesus lays down His life and takes it up again, even as He said He would. There's also a catalog of works that He has done before their very eyes. And in John, these seven works range from the changing of water into wine, to the giving of sight to a man born blind so that people say, "We've never seen anything like this before." Then to the raising of Lazarus from the dead when he had been dead for 4 days. Even the Jewish leaders could not deny the works of Jesus. Nor could they deny that the combination of His words and His works represented a claim of Jesus to be God. They didn't accept the claim. And back in John 10, verse 31, when Jesus has just said, "I and the Father are one," sounds similar to, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." When the Jews heard this, they picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They wanted to kill him. They understood what was being claimed by Jesus. They understood what the works and the words represented. And now back in chapter 14, even if Philip and his friends can't fully comprehend what Jesus is saying, they are commanded to believe it. Look in verse 11. Here Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The two occasions of believe in that verse are both imperatives. They're commands. Believe. That's what Jesus says, commanding them to believe. In Acts 17, verse 30-31, there's a corresponding command to repent in the preaching of Paul. This is in Athens on when he has preached, and he says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That command to repent is also includes with it the inherent demand that they believe in what Paul has said. The refusal to believe is a refusal to obey the gospel, and it carries with it the gravest of consequences. I was reminded Friday in a devotional by Rick Phillips, who is a PCA pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, when he wrote of the faith of Noah that was expressed in his obedience to build the ark. There'd never been a boat like that built. There'd not been a flood, at the very least, of that magnitude before. And Noah believed God's word even without being able to see, in something that would happen decades later. He persevered. He continued to build the ark because he believed the word of God. That is the very essence of faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. It is to believe, to trust. And this is the same faith that we are called and commanded to have. None of us have seen Jesus. We were not present in the days of these disciples to hear his teaching or to witness his power at work. You know, there's a song that we sing every now and then. Ask the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, no, we weren't there physically to witness, but we believe God's word to be true, and we believe these men whom God called to record these things. And we believe as Christians that we were there in the sense that Jesus represented us and carried our sins upon himself and became a curse for us, that we might be given life and hope and eternal joy, because we believe. We believe these things to be true. As we said in the last couple of weeks, each of these men were faithful their entire lives. James died very early in the book of Acts. John died much later of natural causes. But other than John, each one of these men gave their lives in service to Christ, because they believe what Jesus said here. Now, look at verses 12 through 14. We'll look at these last three verses, at these gracious words of Jesus that follow on the heels of what he says. And I think in verse 12, you can see, we assume a lot of things. Jesus never assumed anything. And so the words came to my mind just a moment ago. Well, Jesus assumed these men were going to believe. No, he didn't assume. He knew that they were going to believe what he said. One of the reasons for that is because faith is given to us by God. But look at these verses, and let's remind ourselves these words of Jesus were given to comfort these men. The hearts of these men, they're troubled because of the things that Jesus has told them that night. In particular, that he has told them that he is going away. And there has been no change in the heart and mind of these men yet so far, so fully and so completely, that they're not still troubled as they were. You can see in verse 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. They're still struggling with this. And so the words of Jesus in 12 through 14 must have come as a tremendous blessing to these men who have received such a shock. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, just look at the middle of that verse. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, if you had been a fly on the wall and you had followed these men for 3 years, would you believe that for a second? No. No, we wouldn't. These men, these weak, prideful, ambitious, fearful, doubting men are going to do the works that Jesus has done? Well, if we think that's incredible, look at toward the first of verse 12, when Jesus says the word whoever. This refers to believers throughout the ages, including you and me. That's us too. And his words become even more staggering in the last sentence in that verse when he says, and greater works than these will he do. Last week was a pretty busy one for me, but I don't remember doing any miracles, do you? I don't think so. Jesus is not saying that his followers are going to be able to do the same signs or wonders that he did. Now, admittedly, in Acts, Peter and Paul are given the authority to heal and even raise the dead on a couple of occasions. But even at that, those things don't rise to the level of the raising of Lazarus from the dead that Jesus did. So how do we understand these words, and what exactly does he mean? I think we have to look at the last words of that verse. Jesus says, because I am going to the Father. They will do greater works and greater things because Jesus is going away. He is about to die and be glorified. 40 days after his resurrection, he's going to ascend to the Father. Now, throughout this message that Jesus delivers that night in this interaction with the disciples, there are a number of times that he talks about going away. But one of the things, one of my favorite verses in all of John is when Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I am going away, but I am going to send the Holy Spirit. And that is going to happen soon after his ascension, about 10 days. The Spirit is going to come and live in these men and empower them for the mission to which Jesus has called them. And so it seems that Jesus here is not talking about miraculous works as much as he is the spread of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom of God as people are brought to faith in Christ through the preaching and the teaching and the ministry of the apostles. And since then, since their time, through the work of the church. This is borne out in the introduction to the book of Acts in verses 1 and 2. Where Luke says, in the first book, which is Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he says, in Luke, I began to tell you about all the wonderful works of Jesus that he did in the days of his physical ministry. Now, in this book, I'm going to tell you about all the wonderful works that Jesus did through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Jesus continued to work through the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continues this work of Jesus that was begun in the Gospels. And if Jesus does not complete the work of atonement through his death, if he does not ascend to the Father, and the Spirit would not have come and done this great work. It is the continuation of the atoning death of Jesus. And you can see the greatness of the work of the Spirit when you look at the people assembled with the apostles just before Pentecost. In Acts 1:15, there are about 120 of them in all. 120 people. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter has preached this message, there are about 3,000 people who come to follow Jesus. Then a short time later, the number of men who were following Jesus was said to be about 5,000 in 4:4. By the time Paul and Silas enter the city of Thessalonica on the second missionary journey, the people there refer to these two men as the men who have turned the world upside down. And that goes beyond the work of those two men, the other apostles and the church, who have turned the world upside down. Even today, the gospel is still being preached throughout the world, and the Spirit is bringing people to faith in Christ. The church is growing. We may not see it in that great evidence here in the United States, but the church is growing. When the Iron Curtain fell, and people were able to go into the former Soviet Union, what they found is there was a strong, healthy, vibrant church that had been underground. Same thing is happening in China and in India and in Africa and in other places. The gospel is still being preached. People are still coming to faith in Christ, and greater things are being done. We have the privilege of serving Jesus in this endeavor. We do so when we share the truth of the gospel with someone. When you're talking to someone who is troubled and you tell them what Christ has done for you, and you share with them about the one who died on the cross. But here, the emphasis is on something else in verses 13 and 14. It's how we are joined to this mission through prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Asking the Father in Jesus' name. This means that our prayers are, we don't just, as we pray, when we get to the end, just remember to mention the name of Jesus. Like someone trying to get into, an underground liquor establishment during in the 20s and 30s. It's not that, hey, Johnny told me to tell you that Johnny sent me. This is not what that means. To ask in the name of Jesus means to offer our prayers, as Leon Morris says, in accordance to all that that name stands for. In the character of Jesus, the attributes of Jesus. These are prayers to be offered in seeking the glory of the name of Jesus. Prayers that are made in harmony with His character and His saving purpose. These are the prayers that God delights to answer. In Acts, you can see once where the disciples are threatened and told to not speak any longer in this name. And they go and they pray, and they're delighted that they can suffer in the name of Jesus, and they ask God to give them strength and to help them to be faithful in the place where they are shaken. And they go out and they tell more about Jesus. And so many of our prayers are offered just quite honestly for selfish reasons. For our comfort or our advancement. Or we pray for physical things, the health of our family or our friends or solutions to problems. Those are not bad things. We prayed for them this morning in the worship service. We're not to neglect those things. But I think if that's all that we do, then we're neglecting this greater responsibility of prayer that Jesus is giving to His followers here. These are prayers that are related to the purpose of God in redemption. They're prayers that connect us to the greater works which God is pleased to do through His church and through the prayers of His people. Those are things that we need to not neglect when we pray for God to do His great work of redemption. So we need to set ourselves to seek the glory of Christ in our prayers. Let's pray. Father, You are still a God who is at work in redemption. Lord, although we do not see great evidence of that in our country at this time, we know that You're doing it around the world. Lord, we pray that You would do it in our country as well. Lord, we live in a day in which it seems that people have no idea of what is right and what is wrong. They celebrate wickedness and they they abhor those things that are good and righteous. Father, we pray for a great awakening in our land again. Lord, we pray that there would also be a revival in your church, or that you would bring renewal, that you would bring a greater commitment to Christ and to the gospel, to prayer, to worship, to all of these things that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for Christ who came. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus reveals you to us. He reveals your nature, your power in his works and in his words. And Father, we pray that you would help us to, by our lives, to point people to Christ, to share the message, the truth of the gospel with them. Lord, as you give us opportunity, also give us courage and give us freedom. And Lord, we pray, we ask these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.